Well, please do take a seat. I'll add my welcome to Will's. It's lovely to be with everyone this morning. As we turn to God's word, why don't I pray? Gracious Father, thank you that you have not left us in ignorance, but in your mercy you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. We pray this morning for the help of your Spirit to understand that word, that we might worship and serve that Christ. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, the letter began, Autodesk Inc., 150 Shoreline Highway, Mill Valley, California, 94941, June the 1st, 1983. Dear Autodesk shareholder, today Autodesk faces probably the deepest crisis in its short existence. I'm writing you this letter because I feel our company is in very deep crisis. Well, they were the opening words of the letter written by John Walker, CEO of Autodesk, to his shareholders. Today, some 40 or more years later, Autodesk is a multinational software company, the 333rd, according to Wikipedia, largest company in the world, valued at about £50 billion. Back then, barely 12 years old, it was worth a couple of hundred thousand. And Walker recognized what others hadn't, that they were under threat from other new, different software companies that were entering their space, the space of computer-aided design. He saw a danger, others didn't, so he wrote to his shareholders, his partners in the work, this crisis letter, what he called a crisis letter, and he detailed in it how they must respond if Autodesk were to survive. He went on, I want to share with you my feeling of urgency about the problems we face and the actions we must take to resolve them. I hope to communicate to you how critical it is that you act immediately. Well, this morning we return to a much earlier crisis letter written by the Apostle Paul to his partners in his work. Obviously, he was not a CEO of a company, but an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, deeply concerned for the churches he'd founded, he'd planted. Churches that had been planted as a result of hearing and receiving a message about Jesus. What had made Paul so concerned? Well, there was a threat looming to his gospel message, to God's gospel message, a new and beguiling message about Jesus that was new and different, and so, as he described earlier in the letter, no gospel at all. But it was beginning to gain attention, beginning to gain traction in some of the churches. It was a bit like that stuff that you get on the Temu app. I don't know if you've been plagued by emails and notifications from them. Stuff on their site looks good, looks real and authentic, but when you get it, it's fake, ends up fake. And Paul recognized what some of the other apostles hadn't recognized at that time, actually. Peter and even James seemed not to have noticed that however this new message might appear, it was fake, like the stuff on Temu, and posed a similar existential threat, not to his software company, obviously, he didn't have one, but to the churches he planted. And so this morning, we continue to look at this crisis letter. We're in the middle of chapter 3. If we wanted to summarize the letter so far, we might say something like this. En route to Jerusalem, AD 48. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, today the gospel and the churches face the deepest crisis in their short history. And I want to share with you my feelings of urgency about the problems we face and the actions we must take to resolve them. I hope to communicate to you how critical it is that you act immediately. Paul recognises that they're facing a crisis. And this letter is his response to that crisis. It's urgent, it's passionate. He's desperate for them not to make a huge mistake. He's not having a go at them, but he is warning them. And he wants them to listen. So he writes, chapter 3, 15, brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, they are dear to him. He's not cross, but he is exasperated. One of my many parental failures was my exasperation trying to help one of my kids understand simple arithmetic. Now, no hints as to which one it was, except to say that they're now the most academically qualified of all of them. But back then, they couldn't understand simple sums. And I was completely exasperated. One day they'd get it, and the next day, back to square one. It was obvious to me where they were going wrong. It was just so simple, but not to them. They didn't get it. So I get Paul's exasperation here. The Galatians had got it. They'd heard the gospel from him. They'd heard the good news about Jesus. They'd heard it, understood it, believed it, and been transformed by it. But now, in very short space of time, almost in a blink of an eye, they're going astray. They seem to have forgotten everything. Which might surprise us until we remember how many times we need God to teach us the same lesson over and over again. And how quickly forget what he's taught us. So Paul's message, the Christian message, the gospel, is good news because it's about Jesus and what he has done. And they knew that, but they were beginning to forget it. And beginning to imagine that their standing before God wasn't entirely dependent on what Jesus had done for them, and depended, at least in part, on what they did. Ah! Paul is frustrated. You fools, you nincompoops, he said at the beginning of chapter 3. You've fallen under a spell of a false gospel. You've been bewitched. Snap out of it, will you? Wake up, engage brain. Don't be suckered, don't be taken for a ride. These seemingly credible preachers, don't be beguiled by them, think. He wants them to understand. He's anxious that the Galatians don't leave their brains at the front door of the church when they arrive. Too many people do that. He wants them to bring it with them and think. The message I brought to you, the true message I received from God, the message you received from me was not do. The message was, it's done. Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law, so you don't have to. The Old Testament, if you read it, makes something very clear. That those who reject God face his just judgment. And that having the law, which they had, made no difference to that. When Christ died, when he was crucified, he was cursed by God. He faced God's just judgment for us, standing there in our place, your place, my place. He rescued us. So verse 14, Paul could write last week, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul's message had been and was that being reconciled to God, being a Christian, in other words, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's about trusting his death for us. It's about trusting God's promises. It's about trusting in what God has done. It's all about faith, trust in God's promises. That's how God works. That's how he's always worked to fix things. That's how God saves people. That's how God has always saved people, by causing them to trust him. Not by doing stuff, but by trusting his promises. Now, Paul has heard that since he left them, and that since they received that message only a short while ago, people from other churches had come to them up there, rocked up in Galatia, and said, well, faith in God is great as far as it goes, but to be a proper Christian, to really be acceptable to God, Christians need to trust God's promises, yes, but they also need to become a little bit Jewish, to do stuff that the Mosaic law says. And so for them, being okay with God was about trusting him, yes, and then doing what the Old Testament law demanded, or some of it anyway. To which Paul says, no, that's wrong. It's about trusting God, period. It's faith alone. And the trouble is that our natural default is that we want to earn our way back to God. We think that if we do enough stuff, if we bring enough stuff to the party, things will be fine. And that's an error that was beginning to raise its head in Galatia. And it's an error that has raised its head all down through church history. And it's still around in some church circles today. I mean, classically, if you know your church history, it was the medieval church that got themselves in a mix. So they were similarly bewitched, if you like. The medieval church generally taught that faith in Jesus gets you so far, but then only by strict religious observance. At that time, the dictates of the Roman Church would really win favour with God. And it was only during the Reformation, when the Bible was put into people's hands in a language that they could read and understand for themselves, when they began to read the Bible, they thought they could see, actually, no, that's not what the New Testament teaches. They discovered that faith plus works was wrong. The New Testament didn't teach that. And perhaps more surprisingly, the Old Testament didn't teach it either. Both Old and New Testament insist that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, as a gift. That right standing before God, righteousness, salvation, adoption, forgiveness, all the benefits of Christ's death, everything is entirely dependent on God and his work, on what Jesus did, and trusting in that work for us. Entirely dependent on God, given trust in his promises. So that's what Paul wants the Galatians to remember. So important is it that they understand that. So important that Christians don't have to embrace any of the Mosaic law, that he just doesn't give them just one or two reasons why that's the case. In this letter, he gives them at least half a dozen in the chapters that we're looking at. And in the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 15 to 29, he gives it the reason to the Galatians. And the way he addresses it is, if you like, to give them an emergency Bible overview. Now, I wonder if the name Tom Pellerou means anything to you. Does it ring any bells? No, one of the guys, he's famous for 15 minutes. Well, actually, he won an early series of The Apprentice. He came up with that three-dimensional nail file, the style file, and it's still available online. But not all his ideas were as initially well-received as the style file.
Thomas Pellerer, mad inventor.
Okay, lots of others. We've got temperature on this day. It will tell you the temperature in London of this day exactly a year ago.
Or genuine genius.
First one is this concept of an emergency biscuit. So something's gone wrong and you need, like, an emergency biscuit.
You just to the cupboard and get out a biscuit.
The emergency biscuit. Something's gone wrong "You need an emergency biscuit." And they laughed. "Just go to the cupboard." But you can actually get this online. People used to laugh at me when I said, "You need an emergency biscuit." Well, they're not laughing now. Paul recognises that something had gone wrong, very seriously wrong, and to fix it, he gives them not an emergency biscuit, but an emergency Bible overview. In these verses, in the briefest of outlines, really, he gets to the nub of the issue. In a very few verses here, he surveys the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures, and shows how wrong his opponents are. And we're going to try and do that, an emergency Bible overview, in the next few moments. So strap in. First, he goes back to Abraham, the promises that God made to him, our first reading this morning. And then he goes to Moses and the law that came through him, the rules, the regulations, the stipulations. And then indeed, he takes in the whole of the Old Testament. Do you see in verse 22, he refers to the Scriptures? That's what he's referring to, the whole of the Old Testament. And he shows how all of salvation history bears witness to the fact that salvation is and always has been through faith in Christ alone. Now, his argument has first several steps. The first one, if you glance down, comes in verses 15 to 18. God made promises to Abraham, or Abraham as he then was. He hadn't had the name change at that point. Genesis 12 and onwards, God makes amazing promises to Abraham. He promises him a land. He promises him a people, a relationship with God, that he would be truly blessed, and that all nations would be blessed through him. And Paul argues that promise was not just for him, it was also for his offspring or his seed, same word. Now, in Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in, as in English, the word offspring can be singular or plural. So it's like the word sheep or fish. You know, one fish. One sheep, many sheep. I mean, Jeremy Clarkson may say in Clarkson Farm, he may talk about sheeps, but that's an affectation. We know that the plural of sheep is sheep, isn't it? And that's true for the word offspring or seed here. It could be plural, could be singular. Paul argues, perhaps surprisingly in our mind, that it's singular. The promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring, namely the Messiah, to Christ. God promises to Abraham what he's called in verse 8 of this chapter, the gospel promised in advance. It was a promise to bless and give everything to Jesus, his heir. Jesus would inherit everything. And that promise was for all nations, Jews and Gentiles, all who are children of God through faith. All people united to Christ by faith, baptized into Christ by faith, are caught up in that promise. And a key part to Paul's argument here is a promise is a promise is a promise. It's binding. Time may pass, time will pass, stuff will happen, but that doesn't affect a promise. A promise is a promise. It can't be undone, especially when God makes it. So verse 15, he takes an example from everyday life. He says, someone makes a will. In it, they promise an inheritance to someone to be received when they come of age. So they don't get it immediately. First, there's a time of waiting. During that time of waiting, stuff may happen. Indeed, stuff will happen. But stuff happening doesn't mean the promise no longer stands, or the commitment of the promise doesn't stand. A promise has been made. Here, a will has been duly established, witnessed and signed. And so the commitment, the covenant, the promise still stands. Back in the day in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. A promise that through his seed, his blessing would come to the whole world. And then stuff happened. Quite a lot of stuff, actually. Journeys to and from Egypt, the giving of the law, all that took over 400 years, verse 17. And then even more stuff happened. All of Israel's history, the whole of the Old Testament, everything recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament happened. And there was a purpose to that, as we'll see, as he'll go on to in verse 21. But one thing it didn't do was cancel the promise. So verse 17, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. A promise is a promise is a promise. So verse 18, and if the inheritance depended on the law, it no longer depended on a promise. If you add conditions of doing stuff to a promise, it's no longer a promise. A gift is no longer a gift if you have to work for it. Now, a parent promises a child a happy meal on the way home from school. They haven't read about UPF. They think it's good. That day, the child fails a maths test. I don't know why I picked maths. It could be something else. The foolish parent says they can no longer have the promised happy meal. Well, the promise wasn't a promise then, was it? If receiving a happy meal depends on passing a maths test, it no longer depends on a promise of a happy meal. Do you see that Paul's opponents saw law and promise as one continuum? Promise plus Mosaic law, circumcision, food law, stipulations, all that stuff, leads to the inheritance, to blessing. Paul says here, no, that's wrong. They operate on two different planes. And it's impossible to alter a relationship, a blessing based on a promise. God promised Abraham, promised Christ an inheritance. The promise leads to an inheritance. And when it comes to receiving what was promised, the law and obedience to it, it's irrelevant. Now, if that's true, and it is, the obvious question is, well, what's the point of the law then? Glance down verse 19, which is exactly the question that Paul now goes on to answer. Why then was the law given at all then? If the law didn't affect or add anything to the promise, why bother? You know, the promise to Abraham came right back in, I don't know what page number it was, verse page 12, was it? At the beginning of the Bible. And then Jesus doesn't arrive until, well, the New Testament Gospels. So just put all that between your thumb and a forefinger. Everything in between revolves around Israel and the law, pretty much. If all that has nothing to do with the promised inheritance, I mean, why bother? What's it all been about? To which Paul says, I get it. You're confused. It is a bit confusing, isn't it? And it is a bit more complicated than I've just said. Get hold of my letter to the Romans when I write it, and I'll explain in more detail. But this is a rushed letter. I haven't got much space. I'm using big, broad brushstrokes, okay? So you understand the relationship between the law and the promise and the relevance of the law now to Christians. And you need to understand first that the Mosaic law always had a sunset clause. It was never intended to be a permanent thing. It was only ever intended to be temporary. So verse 19, the law was added because the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It did serve a purpose because of transgressions, but only until the coming of the seed of Jesus. It was added for that time until the promised seed came. So it always had a sunset clause. Second, it wasn't added in the expectation that anyone would be able to keep it and earn God's blessing. In fact, we learn elsewhere, it was added for the exact opposite reason, to show people that they couldn't keep it and therefore needed a saviour. Now read scripture, he says, read the Old Testament. Everyone, everything was trapped, locked up, unable to escape. Read it, and you'll find that Israel found from bitter experience that law only ever leads to condemnation, curse, judgment, exile. Obedience to the law was impossible. The only hope for receiving the inheritance was as a gift. So he writes, verse 21, if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Okay. But it couldn't impart life. It couldn't bring righteousness because of transgressions, because of rebellion, because of sin. Okay. I get it, Paul. So the only route to both life and righteousness was God fulfilling his promises. Verse 22, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who fulfill the law? No, who believe. If there were a law that could save, that could bring life and righteousness and blessing, then there'd be no good need for God to promise to give it as a gift. But there is no such law because of transgression. So the inheritance has to be and can only ever be received through faith. So does that mean that God's promise and God's law are working against each other? Are they opposed to each other, Paul? Verse 21? Absolutely not. It's just that they're on different planes. They occupy parallel tracks. One goes on to eternity. The other one stops when Christ comes. You see, God made a promise to Abraham and to Jesus about inheriting God's blessings. And there's a delay in the fulfillment of that promise. A delay between the promise being given and the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus' work. And during that time of waiting, provision is made by the law. It does a temporary job until the Messiah comes. Okay, Paul, I think I'm getting it. So the law and the promise aren't opposed to each other, they're doing different things. Absolutely. They're running on parallel tracks. Well, what then was the purpose of the law, Paul? Well, verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The law is a guardian. It's not an executor. Now, some of you will know that in recent weeks I've inherited the job of executor, or more accurately, co-executor, but that's another story, of my mother's will. My job is to deal with my mother's estate, collect up everything, settle her debts, pay any taxes owing, and then once probate has been granted, distribute her estate according to her wishes. She's made promises to her heirs. My job is to identify the heirs and share out the inheritance as she promised. That's what an executor does. But the law is not an executor. It's not concerned with distributing an inheritance. It's a guardian, he says, verse 24, 25. And a guardian is a very different thing. Now, a guardian in the ancient world, usually a male, usually a slave, it was their responsibility in the household to look after the children. But not in the modern child-centered, empathetic, nurturing kind of way that we have today. It's not not the kind of give a cuddle and feed them kind of way. It's more a sort of make sure they turn up where they need to and do the things they've got to do kind of way. So think of sort of grumpy maid or strict governess or something like that, who rapped you on their knuckles if you didn't pay attention and do what you had to do. Now, if you have a guardian, what does it mean? It means two things. One, you haven't grown up yet. And two, you're having it a bit tough. It's a hard regime. Might even call it captivity. So imagine for a moment a household. Two figures in the household. In one corner, the executor. They've got the will. They've got the deeds to the trust to the estate in their hands. The money is piled up on the table. They have the key to the safe, the cars, the house, all ready to pass on to you. In the other corner, the guardian, whose job is to keep you in order, to wrap you on the knuckles when you're not listening, until you come of age, until you receive your inheritance. The particular skill of the guardian, their superpower, if you like, to constantly remind you that you're a kid. So Paul says to the Galatians, the law, the Mosaic law, that you'll be encouraged to go back to, it was a guardian. Now the executor's here. Now you're of age. Now you've come of age. You're not kids anymore. Things are now different. You don't need it. Verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Things are different. They've changed. Jesus has arrived. He's come. The time of waiting is over. Verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We inherit the promises because Christ inherited the promises, and we're united to him by faith. Christ the executor has come. The promise has been fulfilled. The gates of heaven opened. The inheritance is flooding out. The Spirit has come. The inheritance is yours. If you're trusting in God's promises, if your faith is in Christ Jesus, you are united to him by faith. You've been baptized into him. You're clothed with him. And you have everything already in Christ. Why on earth do you want to go back to the law? Wake up, will you? Realize what you have in Christ Jesus. Come to your senses. Galatians, look around with you for a moment. Look around at your little church family. That motley group of people who make up your church family. They're a varied bunch, aren't they? Rejoice in that. And the freedom you now all have from the Mosaic law. Remember, the promise was to Abraham and his seed was for all nations. It was for all peoples. Every different type of person of every different possible kind, all equal before God, all in Christ, clothed with him, baptized into him. And now there are congregations in Galatia, and indeed all over, made up of all kinds of people, all kinds, all types, from all over, all worshipping Jesus. You have all received from Jesus the promised inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Righteousness, life, forgiveness, the Spirit, the world to come, the new creation. Lord just brought you condemnation. Why on earth would you go back to that? Whoever you are, Wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, God has blessed you in Christ Jesus as a gift. Do you really want to throw all that away by returning to the law? Do you want to seek out a governess, a guardian, and submit yourself to them all over again? Really? Well, if you do, one might begin to wonder if you really understand what Christ has done for you already. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the promises that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that salvation is a gift. Thank you that it's all of grace. Thank you that we've been freed from the law. Thank you. Thank you. And Heavenly Father, please protect us from the folly that would go back seeking to get a righteousness of our own, which of course is impossible and just perverts the gospel of grace. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.